You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Those of you who come here often know that we've been doing a study out of Psalms, looking at the different Psalms to upgrade our prayer lives. But we've also decided that on these, This is the second Thursday, yes. On these second, you go ahead and laugh with me. On these second Thursdays, when we have our potluck, we're doing a different series, and we're looking at some of the many invitations that Jesus issued. We looked a couple months ago at his invitation in Matthew 11, where he said, "Whoever is weary and heavy laden, let him come to me, and I'll give him rest for your souls." And then a month ago, we looked at his invitation in John 7, where he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water." So we're going to look at a third invitation this morning, and this one is found in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and it's found in the third chapter, and it's we're going to look at that mainly verses 17 through 20, and I just have to say that this invitation is very special to me because it's through this verse, verse 20, that I met Christ many years ago. And you know, as time goes by, you know what it's like, especially when you get to our stage at life, as you, the older you get, the more you look back on certain decisions and you realize they were way more significant than I thought they were. Sometimes for ill, hopefully many times for good. And that's how I feel about learning this invitation over 50 years ago. And I think about how I responded to it when no one else was looking, in the quiet of my own heart, and yet the ripple effect of that response to Jesus' invitation here has completely changed my life. And I, as the years go by, I just become more grateful for having received this invitation. So anyway, this invitation from Jesus is to a group of people you see in verse 14 of Revelation 3. Write this letter. So Jesus, the risen Jesus, is speaking to John, one of his disciples. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Laodicea was a very prosperous city in southwestern Turkey, very rich because of their various businesses. They refined gold. They made eye salve that was known all over the empire. They made garments. They had a garment industry. And in that city of Laodicea, there was a church, a group of people associated with the name of Jesus Christ. He says, "This is the message from the one who is the Amen." Amen means truly. It means you can count on this. The faithful and the true witness, who is also the beginning of God's new creation. So that's how Jesus introduces himself to this group of people. Now, bear in mind that this email, they're kind of like emails. He sent seven different emails to seven different churches in Western Turkey. They're about over 50 years after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead and ascended. So this would be what we would call a second or even third generation church. And in the section that we're going to look at in verses 17 through 20, we'll see that Jesus first gives them a sobering diagnosis of their spiritual condition. And then he follows that diagnosis with both advice, urgent advice or counsel to them, on how to respond to his diagnosis, and he couples that with an invitation to them. And then he ends with a wonderful promise to everyone who responds to his invitation. So that's our roadmap. That's where we're going as we look more closely at this passage, verses 17 through 20. Let's start with his sobering diagnosis. He says in verse 17, you say, and he's referring to the church as a whole, you say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. Yet, you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's a pretty sobering diagnosis. You know, it's one thing to go to the doctor and, you know, thinking you're healthy and you find out that you've got some issue that needs a procedure. But look at the chasm between their own self-diagnosis and Jesus' diagnosis of them. And notice especially that phrase that I underline, you don't realize. It's one thing to be sick, but to know you're sick, because then you seek out treatment. It's another thing entirely to be sick, but to think you're healthy. And so he says, you have one assessment of your condition, which is that you've got everything you need and you're just rich. And I've got another, that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's sobering. There's a couple of things that I think Jesus is saying here as he offers them this diagnosis. And let's remember that his diagnosis is communicated to them out of love. This is not some cruel doctor who delights in delivering a bad diagnosis. This is the living, loving Lord Jesus who cares deeply about each of these people, just as he cares deeply about each of us. But we should realize that a couple of applications from this diagnosis. One is he's saying, really, you can identify yourself as a Christian, as belonging to me. Because remember, this is written to the church in Laodicea. And my guess is that there were a considerable number of people in this church who fit this diagnosis that he's describing here. He's saying you can identify yourself as a Christian. You can come from a family of Christians, which evidently probably many of these people were born into families that had converted to Christ one or two generations previously. You can be a church member. They were, after all, called the Church of Laodicea. You can be baptized. You can take communion, all of these things. We can have all of these things, but Jesus is, and you can be convinced that because of that, you're where you need to be with Jesus, and yet he says you can still be lost, because these terms, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, are used throughout the scripture to describe people who are separated from God. I think it was Billy Sunday, an evangelist in the early 20th century who said going into a church building doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. And that's part of Jesus's warning here. I don't know who said this other maxim that's relevant, but God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children who are born again, spiritually born, by through a personal encounter with the living Jesus. And so he's saying, I'm concerned about you because you think you belong to me, but you don't. And then clearly in verse 17, he's making a similar but distinct point And that is that they are, when they say, I am rich, I have need of nothing, I have everything I need, I don't need a thing, most commentators believe they were thinking primarily about their financial profiles, because they lived in a prosperous city and so many of them were financially prosperous. And he's saying, you're making the potentially fatal error of concluding that since you're materially well off, that must mean that I'm also spiritually well off. You know, people have tended to do that down through the centuries, partly because people realize, well, material prosperity is a blessing from God. And I think the scripture teaches that that's a blessing that God grants us. But that's not the same as the blessing of salvation, belonging to God. And then material affluence can kind of lull us into a state of self-sufficiency. You know, you can just kind of feel like, since I've got the financial means to meet most of my medical needs, my physical needs, etc., it tends to breed a mentality of self-sufficiency overall. So I must be in God's good hands. And I must be able to handle, I must be spiritually well off. You remember when Jesus, in his public ministry, that he had to tell the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus and he's like, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, sensing that he's a self-sufficient person, says, well, here, just keep the Ten Commandments. And he says this state response that shows how self-deceived he was. I've done all those. I mean, who's ever not broken every one of those? What else do I need to do? And so Jesus said, well, why don't you give up your money and be a follower of mine, and then you'll really be blessed. And he's like, oh, I can't do that. It says that before Jesus urged him to give up his wealth and follow him, it says he looked at him and he felt a love for him. This young, proud, self-sufficient, rich man who did not know that his wealth did not translate into being in right standing with God. And after that, you remember, as he went away sad, the disciples were like, what's going on here? We could have used this guy to bankroll our ministry. you ran him off. And Jesus said, you know, it's harder for a rich man, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into God's kingdom. And they were shocked. They were shocked because Jewish theology of their day taught that the rich people, by definition, were saved and in God's favor. The proof of it was their wealth. And they said, well, who can be saved then? He said, with humans, it's not possible. But with God, all things are possible. But the point is that their wealth had deceived them into thinking they were in right standing with God. He said, no, not necessarily. And so we're not going to linger here on the diagnosis, but it is sobering, isn't it? And there may be some of you here this morning who really especially need to put yourself in the place of this church and ask, have I been trusting because of my Christian heritage that I'm actually belong to Christ? Because the two are not equivalent. There may be some here this morning who maybe even now are realizing, you know, because I have financial means, I've just assumed that means I'm okay spiritually. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. So first the diagnosis. And then immediately Jesus goes on to issue his advice, and an invitation. He issues his advice in verse 18. He says, so I advise you to buy gold for me. He's speaking now sort of as a financial advisor. Remember, these are rich people. They've got financial portfolios. They probably had their own financial advisors about what to buy on the market. And he's like, I've got some advice for you, but it's about your spiritual finances. I advise you to buy gold from me. Gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be truly rich. And also buy white garments from me so that you will not be shamed by your nakedness. And buy ointment for your eyes from me so that you will be able to see. So you can see, I think, that Jesus is speaking figuratively here. He's not standing there with bags of literal gold and a big tube of goopy eye salve, right, and a rack of white garments. These are all figures of speech. And he's saying, I have what you really need to be spiritually well off. I have true spiritual riches. I have gold that's been refined. I have pure spiritual gold. Think of Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. Three times he refers to the riches of God's grace through Jesus Christ. The wealth of his inheritance in Christ. So this is just a comprehensive figure of speech to refer to being truly spiritually wealthy through a relationship with Jesus. He says, I advise you to buy white garments from me so that the shame of your nakedness may not be exposed. We don't have to guess what this refers to. The white garments, that imagery is used by Jesus a little bit later in the book of Revelation. And he speaks about when he comes back and has his great celebration, then all who wear white garments will be invited to his feast. That's in chapter 7. And later on in Revelation 7, verse 14, he says, these ones wearing the white garments are those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. What a fascinating image, because they all knew about, you know, linen garments or cotton garments that you dip into a dye vat so that they come out different colors. But think about this imagery of having a dirty shirt, a dirty covering, or no covering, and dipping that dirty shirt into a vat of blood. It's not going to come out white ever, is it? Some of you know how hard it is to get blood out anyway. So it's an image, he's saying, that what characterizes you, that you're naked before God because of your sins, that goes back to Genesis 3, or that you're clothed with filthy garments. In Isaiah, God says, even your best deeds of righteousness are like filthy rags in God's sight. He says, I can give you a covering, a standing for me that's perfectly white because my blood, my death for the penalty of your sins has been applied to it. Not that we quit sinning, although we wish we would when we believe in Christ, but that his payment is applied to all of our sins. And his righteous standing before God is then applied to us. Even though we're still sinners, we're made right in the eyes of God. So he says, I advise that you buy that, because no matter how great your wardrobe is, if you don't have this white garment, then you won't be at my feast when I come back. And then he says, I advise that you buy ointment for your eyes. Again, this was an eye salve industry in this town that was known all over the Roman Empire. And he's saying, this is a reference to Jesus's power to enlighten or illuminate our spiritual vision. Remember Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He says, I've got the power to turn You know, you're walking around self-deceived. You don't even realize your true condition. I have the ability to illuminate your spiritual perception so that you see things as they really are. God, who He really is. You and I, who we really are. Now, just as these symbols of gold and white garments and eye salve are figurative, so also is Jesus' advice to buy these from Him. He's not saying or implying that if you give me 10% of your income, then you'll pay for your own salvation. The Bible always rejects that. There's no resources that we have are ever sufficient to purchase from God this spiritual wealth and forgiveness and spiritual illumination. So what he's saying is, be sure to get true spiritual wealth. Be sure to get right standing and forgiveness from God, and be sure to get spiritual illumination. And you got to get it from me. I'm the only one who can give it to you, because Jesus is the only one who is God's true Messiah and God's true Savior of all humanity. He's the only one who ever went to the cross voluntarily to lay down His perfectly righteous life as a payment for our sins. That's why He says, you got to get it from me. So this is your true condition. This is what you really need. And it's interesting that then in verse 20, He kind of explains how to get this spiritual wealth from Him. He says, look, that's like, wake up, behold, don't miss this. That's what look means. When I say that to my granddaughters, they look, right? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears, if you hear my voice, literally in the Greek, it's if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. So he explains his invitation. You need these kinds of spiritual riches with an invitation on how to receive those. I stand at the door. Again, he's still speaking figuratively. I stand at the door. I stand on the outside of your life, of your soul, and I'm knocking. And if you hear my voice and if you open the door, I want you to hear my voice and open the door. A couple things I want you to notice about this. And this is, like I said, this is the verse that changed my whole life. First, notice that Jesus is the one who takes initiative with us. He doesn't say, you know, you've undertaken a long and arduous journey to seek me out, even though I played hide and seek from you. You know, a lot of times people feel that way. Well, I've sought for God, but He doesn't show up. And that's never the way the Bible puts it. The Bible says that it's always God who's seeking us out. So, therefore, if we find ourselves seeking for God, it's because God's prior seeking of us. This is what theologians call prevenient grace. The grace of God, before we ever come to know Him, is that out of His love, He comes seeking us like the good shepherd seeks the lost sheep. And so you see that same truth through a different image here. He says, I've come out to where, I know where you live. I know what your house looks like on the inside as well as the outside. I've come to seek you out. And I'm knocking. I'm seeking entry into your life. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Knocking. How would you recognize Jesus's knock on your door? Well, he doesn't say. So I have only my own opinion and personal experience. I think Jesus's knocking is usually a mixture of negative and positive experiences. And they usually come together. For example, a negative experience might be a great personal disappointment or failure. That's not that he inflicted that upon you, but that as you try to make your life work apart from Jesus, you're gonna have some colossal disappointments and failures. Another way that I think we may hear him knocking is just through this nagging, recurrent sense of dissatisfaction. That no matter what we've tried, no matter what we've purchased, no matter what relationships we've enjoyed, it's like a volleyball that we push down to the bottom of the pool, but it always pops back to the surface. There's this sense, and often we only admit it to ourselves when we're alone at night, that I'm not happy. I'm not fulfilled. That sense that I have of a greater satisfaction, I don't have. So these are negative, if you will, ways that Jesus knocks on the door of our lives. And then these are often coupled with positive experiences, like, for example, having a true Christian in our life who walks with God and who therefore, even though they've got their problems and they've got their faults, yet there's a love and a truthfulness and a hope that we sense when we're around them. They're like salt. They make us thirsty for what they have. They're like light. They seem to have an understanding of things that we don't have. That happened to me. You know, when this verse came alive to me is after I had experienced the greatest personal disappointment of my young life. A girl that I was dating that I was convinced was the answer to all of my problems. Well, I took her out one night for a big date and dropped her off by 8:30 because it was clear she didn't want to be with me. And on the way home, I was thinking, you didn't even see this coming. And so that was a great disappointment and heartbreak for me. But side by side with it was a friend who was in my life who had told me, you know, you could have a relationship with Jesus. I was like, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. No, he's still alive, he said. And you could meet him. And you could have a relationship with him. And it was the convergence of those. I was lying in my bed after this terrible date, admitting to myself, I don't know what I'm doing. You know, it's hard to admit that even when you're 17. It gets harder as you get older. I don't know what I'm doing. And into my mind then came this verse that my friend had shared with me when he was saying that I could meet Jesus. And I was like, where do you get that? He said, well, he says he's standing at the door of your life and knocking. If you just open the door, he'll come in. Came to me with such force. It was like a thunderous knock at the door, right? And that was Jesus taking the initiative with me. Someone who the day before claimed to be an atheist. Someone who for the 2 years before had reveled in being a rebel. He came to me right in the midst of all that. It wasn't like I'd been thinking about turning around. Right in the midst of that, boom, boom, boom. And I remember lying there in bed thinking, if you're willing to admit that you don't know how to live your life, then why would you be unwilling to let him come in? That's the other part of this invitation, right? On the one hand, it's clear he's taking the initiative with us because he loves us. But on the other hand, he won't impose himself upon us, right? He doesn't say, behold, I'm standing at the door and I'm going to knock your door down. Right? He will not execute a forced entry under any circumstances. He is, in that sense, as one of my teachers taught me, he's polite, very authoritative, very loving, but also polite. The creator of the universe and the savior of the entire human race knocks at the door of my heart, your heart, awaiting our response. Makes sense, because as we'll see, what he really wants with us is a personal love relationship. And you can't have a personal love relationship between two people unless they both voluntarily consent. And I look back on that night a little over 51 years ago, and I just think about, there I was in a rare moment of clarity and honesty, and I heard that knock, and I realized I need to respond to this. And I believe, my Bible teaches me that I could have said no to him even then, and he would not have forced him. I shudder to think what my life would have been like if I hadn't said yes to him when I did. I'm not saying he would have turned around and never knocked again. I think he's so merciful that he keeps knocking our whole lives. But it's we who have to make the choice to say, to open. You know what it's, you know how to open the door to a guest when they knock? Then you know how to receive Christ. Now, if you say, well, it's really, I really appreciate you visiting me, but you don't open the door, what are you saying? Go away. If you say, oh, I have some house cleaning to do first, what are you saying? Go away. It's like my worst nightmare. What if when I asked my wife, my future wife, will you marry me? What if she would have said, oh, it's so nice that you asked me that. That would have been a no, right? So our response has to be active in the sense that we say, yes, I want you to enter into the home of my heart, my soul. Any other response is a no response. So, then the great promise. Why should we let him in? Because if you're like me, like, there's a whole lot of filth inside this house. There's whole rooms. Maybe I got to go lock that room up before I let him in the house. You know, there's whole little tracts that have been written. My heart, Christ's home, and how he, you know, once he's inside, he's gonna want to look at every room. And there's truth in that. There really is. You know, he loves us too much not to want to clean our houses. But that's not the emphasis in this passage, right? He says, I'm knocking, and if you hear my voice, then please open the door. And where is it? Oh, okay. And I'll come in, and we'll share a meal as friends. I really like that. I really like that. Notice a couple things about that last part of verse 20 as well. I will come in. And the sense here is I'll come in to stay. It's not I'll come in, put you on probation for 30 days and see how you do, and then I'll make my decision. It's I'll come in to stay. And Jesus and the other New Testament authors are very clear about this, that when we respond to him as our Savior and ask him to come into our lives, then through his Spirit, who is also called the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit, he takes up permanent residence in our souls. Paul says to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 1, when you heard this, the good news of this message, and when you put your trust in Christ, then at that moment, he sealed you in a relationship with him, with his Holy Spirit who was given to you. That was all news to me. I didn't even understand this until sometime after I had opened the door, that Christ's Spirit now dwelt within me. I began to sense something. So he goes from being on the outside as an interesting character, as someone who keeps knocking, to someone on the inside, making himself known to us from the inside. And because the Holy Spirit comes into your heart permanently when you open the door of your heart to Jesus, you'll begin to sense his presence. People say, well, how will I sense? It's different for different people. But one of my mentors, Martha McCallum, always said, the Spirit will let you know he's in your life in ways that you will be most helpful to you. For me, the first two ways that he showed me he was in my heart was one of them was that I began to get my conscience got resensitized to lying. You know, I'd been such a liar for the previous two or three years in my life, and I'm embarrassed to say that I lied not only in order to do what I want and avoid consequences, but it got to where I lied even when I didn't want to lie, just because it felt empowering to lie. I know none of you can ever relate to this. And shortly after I received Christ, I was leaving the house, and my father said, where are you going? And I uttered some lie. The lies just came automatically. And I got halfway out to my car, and I just almost felt like almost a physical pain. It's like I felt smitten in my heart. And I thought, what is that feeling? And realized it's my conscience speaking to me about lying. And I shortly after that asked a friend, they said, that's the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. I said, well, it really hurt. He says, yeah, but it was from love, because you've seared your conscience. And he loves us enough to resensitize our consciences. Another one was that his word, the Bible, began to come alive to me. A couple of days after I asked Jesus to come into my life, I ran into my friend Dennis, and I told him, you know, Saturday night I asked Jesus to come into my life. And I had been so antagonistic with him about Jesus that he said, you shouldn't make jokes about that. That's a serious matter. I said, well, I did. I really did. And he was very shocked by that. So we were taking this walk down along Olentangy River next to my high school, and he was asking me, how did you wind up making that decision? And I told him, you know, one of the reasons was that I'd been getting more and more paranoid, which often is a companion of drug use. And I said, that's just started to weigh on me. He said, yeah. He was a couple steps ahead of me. He said, yeah, the wicked man flees when no one pursues, but the righteous man is as bold as a lion. And that literally stopped me in my tracks. He kept walking. I said, wherever did you hear that? Because the truth of us, it just shot through me. It's like this realization. I've been feeling paranoid because I've been doing what's wrong. Pretty simple dots to connect, right? He said, oh, that's somewhere in Proverbs. Well, see, that was another initial way that the Spirit of God let me know that he was on the inside of my life now. Making God's word come alive. That's what he'll do for you. Martha used to say to me, Gary, now that you know Christ, then you see that the Bible is God's love letter to you. Before I met Christ, the Bible was just some religious book that I guess its best use is if you couldn't go to sleep, you'd read it until it put you to sleep. Right? I will come in. I'll come in to stay. A year later, I got so miserable because I wasn't listening to him that I was back in my bedroom alone. Instead of asking him to come in, I said, I wish you'd leave. You know, when you're a young Christian, you don't know any better than to say things like that. You eventually get to the point where you learn to fake it. I said, I'm more miserable now, I think, than before I asked you to come into my life, so I'd like you to leave. And I didn't hear a heavenly voice. I just sensed, no, I'm not going to leave. I came in to stay. And what I want to know is, do you want to start considering my way rather than your ways? And that was a big moment too, but that was the Spirit of God. He says, I'll come in. and we'll share a meal together as friends. What a nice image. You know, back in those days, a family didn't wolf down McDonald's while they watched TV, right? A meal, it was a social event. And the meal is the setting, it's the excuse for the family members to enjoy each other's presence and companionship and love and delight in each other. And even I knew all those many years ago, this has to be a positive image. We'll share a meal together as friends. We will begin a relationship, a mutual personal relationship. And it's not like once you receive Christ, every day is a better meal than the day before. But it's that communion with Christ is greater than the difficulties and sorrows that you face in your life. You can always return to communion with Christ, and in various ways, He will assure you of His love. He'll remind you of how He's had His hand on you ever since you asked Him in. This is actually, and I'm going to close here, this idea of Jesus, the Messiah, sharing a meal with His friends. It's actually comes from the Old Testament, which says that when Messiah comes in what we call the second coming of the Messiah, then one of the first things He'll do when He sets up His kingdom is to invite all who belong to Him to have a wonderful feast. You can read about it, for example, in Isaiah 26, where it says, "In Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for people from all over the world." It won't just be Abraham's descendants, but it will be people from all nationalities who have asked Him in. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. Well, I like that. I especially like the vintage wine part. There He will remove the cloud of gloom, namely the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. That's where that phrase at the end of Revelation comes from, where He'll wipe away every tear. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against His land and His people. The Lord has spoken, and in that day the people will proclaim, "This is our God. We trusted in Him and He saved us. This is the Lord in whom we trusted. Let us rejoice in the salvation that He brings." Now, the point that I'm making is that when Jesus says, "If you open the door, I'll come in and we'll share a meal as friends," I think He's saying that I'm going to give you, that's a foretaste. That love relationship that you begin to enjoy with Him when you ask Him into your heart, that's a foretaste of this great feast, this great celebration that He's going to have when He returns as King over all the earth. And I think the point that He's making, without being redundant, is that if you want to be welcomed into that great celebration that we've just read about in Isaiah 25, that's the next life, then you need to respond to His knocking on the door to come in and have this dinner with you in this life. That's the way that we also get invited to the great feast. So as I say, this is my favorite invitation from Jesus because He rescued my life through it. And I praise God for it.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.